Amen. Thank you, guys. And thank you, praise team. So thankful for the love of our mothers. Without our mothers, would none of us be in this world. We're certainly thankful for our mothers who set a godly example for us and fulfilled that calling on their lives. If you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Nehemiah in chapter number 10. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 10. We're going to continue where we, or at least in the passage that we left off in last week. Title of today's message, which will be part two from last week, Getting Things in Order, Nehemiah chapter 10. Clovis Chappelle, who was a minister from about 100 years ago, used to tell the story of two paddle boats. They left Memphis about the same time, traveling down the Mississippi River to New Orleans, and as they traveled side by side, sailors from one vessel made a few remarks about the snail's pace of the other vessel. And so words were exchanged, challenges were made, and the race began. Competition became vicious as the two boats roared through the deep south. One boat began falling behind because it didn't have enough fuel. And there had been plenty of coal for the trip, but not enough for a race. So as the boat dropped back and fell behind, an enterprising young sailor took some of the ship's cargo and tossed it into the ovens. And when the sailors saw that the supplies burned as well as the coal, they fueled their boat with the material they had been assigned to transport. And they ended up winning the race, but they burned all their cargo that they were hired to transport in the first place in the process. Such is what happens in life when our priorities are not set in the way that God intends us to set them. That's what Nehemiah 10 is about. The people have made a promise in Nehemiah 9:38, where they covenant together to return to what got them in the pitiful situation they had been in for nearly 150 years. And that was with a walless city, a defenseless city, and really no inhabitants, at least safe inhabitants, in Jerusalem. And they recognized that that came because of the people's failure to obey God and to do what God had called them to do. This commitment that the people make, this promise that they make, had three aspects of its nature. It was personal. We have a list of individuals here, representatives of all the individuals who were present that made it. It was a public commitment. It was a public covenant. It was affirmed and recorded before many witnesses. The evidence of that is that it's recorded here in Scripture for us. And the third aspect of this promise that they made was it was a practical one. It called the people to do something, not just to affirm some statements. And so it calls the people to action. In chapter 10, what we have in verses 28 and following through the end of the chapter is we have the priorities that are set to honor that covenant. Chapters 11 and 12 will bear out the commitments that the people make as they go about to honor that. But first they had to sit down and lay down some priorities. And so if you'd like to follow along with me, the first 27 verses of chapter 10 list out the names of the people who make the covenant together. And then we come to verse 28 through 39. And it says, "And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands under the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding," it says, "they clave to their brethren, the nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His judgments and His statutes. And that we should not give our daughters to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring ware any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Also we have made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread and for the continual meat offering and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths of the new moons, for the set feasts, for the holy things and for the sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel and for the work of the house of our God. And we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law, and to bring the first fruits of our ground, the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year to the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herd and of our flocks to bring to the house of our God unto the priests that minister into the house of our God. And that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil, unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground to the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, the oil, to the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary and the priests that minister and the porters and the singers. And we will not forsake the house of our God. Nehemiah 10 is one of those key passages in the book of Nehemiah. It's one of the most applicable passages to us today, because it teaches us the priorities that God would have us to set in our lives as we seek to faithfully serve, worship, and follow Him in His will. We looked at the first two of these. We looked at the first one and began looking at the second one last week. And the first priority that the people set here is to obey God's word. And this first priority becomes kind of foundational for everything else the people do here. In fact, the second two commitments that they make actually flow out of this first one. And so what they do in the following verses, after verses 28 and 29, come as a result of their first commitment, which is to be obedient to God. We noted that prior generations, in fact, the one that came out of Egypt and came to Mount Sinai, made this same commitment to do all that God commanded them before and after Moses went up and came down Mount Sinai with the law. And what we find throughout their history in that time in the wilderness, that 40 years, is that they didn't do all that God commanded them. And that generation didn't make it into the promised land. It was the next generation that would go in under the leadership of Joshua. And when they settle the promised land and God gives them victory over their enemies in the promised land, in Joshua 24, Joshua calls that group of people, that second generation, to make the same commitment to God. He tells them to choose that day who they would serve. And they said they would serve the Lord. And Joshua tries to talk them out of it. He says, look, you can't serve the Lord your God because He's a jealous God, and so on and so forth. And the people doubly affirm the commitment to serve God. You turn your Bibles into the book of Judges and go through the rest of the Old Testament, and what you find is that not only did those two generations fail, but virtually every generation that came in Israel's history failed to uphold the standards that God had given to them in His word, until Christ came as the true and greater Israel, and He succeeded where God's people had failed. It's one of the temptation accounts in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4 is that it shows us that in all of the points that mankind and specifically the nation of Israel were tempted, Christ succeeded. And so what God would do in Jesus is He would make a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. He says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If you go to Deuteronomy 6, you'll find a contrast between the Old and New Covenant. In Deuteronomy 6, the people of Israel, when that second generation was about to go and take the promised land, Moses instructs them to do this. These words which I commanded this day shall be in thine heart. You'll teach them to your children. You'll talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. He goes on to talk about putting them on the doorposts of your home, putting them across your heads, and all of these ways outwardly. What God does in the new covenant is all of those things that were outward, He then takes and He puts in us. And so we are not less accountable than these people were. We're in fact more accountable because God has supplied us everything that we need to walk faithfully before Him. In Jesus, a believer today is actually marked out by obedience to God's Word. In 1 John 2:3, John says this, "Hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that says, I know Him, and keeps not His commandments, it says, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keeps His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked." That's not talking about sinless perfection, but it's talking about a radically different trajectory in our lives. Whereas at one time we were in sin and rebellion to God, and after Jesus, we are made new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us. And God has put His law in our hearts so that we might obey Him from the heart. In fact, Christ commands. We often see God's law and God's word as this burdensome external thing whereby we've got to somehow live up to this standard. But that's not how the Bible teaches us to view it as believers. 1 John 5:3 is one of those verses that teaches us contrary to. It says, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." It means not hard or burdensome. What that means is not that it's not difficult to obey sometimes. What that means is that when God gives us a new heart in salvation, we no longer see attaining the law or living up to God's commandments as this burdensome hill we have to climb, but rather the joyful obedience of a heart that seeks to live in a way that honors and glorifies the one who came and died for us. And so we see His commandments as what they are, as a good, wholesome thing that brings honor and glory to Him. In light of Mother's Day, parents, we should teach our children to love God's Word. That is, above all other things, foundational to our commitment and our calling before God. Whether we realize it or not, God has given every single parent here who's been entrusted with a child, adopted, biological, it doesn't matter, with the responsibility of instructing and teaching the child in the ways of God. This goes from the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament. In Deuteronomy 6, I just read to you verses 6 and 7. You teach these things diligently to your children. You talk about them all the time when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. In the New Testament, you have that fathers and parents in general are called not to provoke their children to wrath, but to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The words there mean discipline and instruction. And so it has the idea of disciplining them in the ways of God and also teaching them the ways of God in both the Old and New Testament. I like this little illustration. We'll move on from viewing point one. A lighthouse along a bleak coast was tended by a keeper who was given enough oil for 1 month, and he was told to keep the light burning every night. One task, to keep the light in the lighthouse on. Very important. One day a woman came and asked him for oil so that her children could stay warm. Then a farmer came. His son needed oil for a lamp so he could read. Still another needed some for an engine. And the keeper saw each as a worthy request, and he measured out just enough oil to satisfy all of them. Near the end of the month, the tank and the lighthouse ran empty. That night, the beacon was dark, and 3 ships crashed on the rocks. More than 100 lives were lost. When a government official investigated, the man explained what he had done and why. "You were given one task," he said. You ever heard somebody say, you have one job? We kind of say that as a joke, but here it was a serious thing. You were given one task. It was to keep the light burning. Everything else was secondary. and there was no defense. In our lives, obedience to our Creator is number one. And everything else has to fall underneath that one priority. Otherwise, it leads to what we deal with in our second 2 points. It leads to compromise in our lives. And we cannot fulfill that first commitment unless we fulfill it wholeheartedly. And so we get to the second point, the thing that the people did as they set their hearts to obey God's word is that they were called to separate from sin. Two things are going on in verses 30 and 31 that require us to understand a bit of the Old Testament context and why those commands were given and what specifically they had to do with. But verse 30, where it says that we would not give our daughters to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. That verse has to do with this commitment that the Israelites were called to regarding marriage relationships with the surrounding peoples of the land. In both Exodus 34:10-17 and Deuteronomy 7:1-8, God commands Israel not to intermarry with the people in and surrounding the land of Canaan. The reason for this is not racial. The reason for this was spiritual. It was so that when the people went into the land, they didn't bring in through these marriages the idols and the sinful practices attached with those idols of the people in the land. You can read in Leviticus 25 specifically, where God says that it's for the sins of these people, for those specific things that they were doing, that God was removing the Canaanites from the promised land. And so what he wanted to do was to protect Israel from committing the same sins that the people of the land committed. And so he gave them this instruction primarily for that purpose. What we found is that people who ignored that command did exactly what God was trying to protect them from. One great example of this is Solomon, who had his 1,000 women. He had his large harem, right, of wives and concubines. Well, in 1 Kings 11:4, it says this: "It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." Solomon brought these wives into Israel and brought their gods into Israel. And it plagued the Israelites for generations to come. In fact, you could argue that Solomon's sins way back when actually afflicted the people throughout their history to the point and led them to the predicament that they found themselves in when Nehemiah comes to lead the rebuilding of the wall. That's the impact of compromise in our lives. It can run for generations if we're not careful. That's why the Bible tells us to guard such things. It tells us to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And it asks the question, what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? That doesn't mean we can't befriend the lost world. In fact, we're called to go into the world and preach the gospel. But we have to make sure that our allegiances and our relationships and any involvement we have in the world is done so in such a way that it does not compromise our primary commitment to God and to obedience to His Word. And so if something draws me into sin or tempts me to sin or leads me into sin, I can already know up front that it is not God's will for me to participate into that thing, but to keep my distance. Ephesians 5:22-33 speaks to Christian marriage being representative of the relationship between Christ and His people. And so when it speaks to marriage in 2 Corinthians 6, it would apply in that way as well. And dealing with Israel's issue of intermarrying with the people is, if Christian marriage represents the relationship between Christ and His church, then how can unbelievers do that? There are situations where a believer finds themselves married to an unbeliever and so on and so forth, and they're called to honor their God-given role in that marriage, or not to abandon ship or any of those types of things. But we should seek to honor God in all of our relationships, primarily in this passage with marriage, but it would apply in every area of our lives. We have this problem with looking at sin and separating ourselves from sin. And the problem that our culture has given us, or that has stemmed from our culture and has invaded the church's thinking, is that the Bible says in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. But the Bible does not say that love is God. Meaning, if we get those two things backwards and we replace God's definition of love with a cultural definition of love, and then we make that our highest pursuit, what we've done is we've shifted course from God's standard, and we're pursuing something that we consider to be a high ideal, but is actually totally contradictory, not only to God's word, but to His very character and how He defines His love for us. God's love, if you don't hear anything else from that, hear this. God's love is always, in Scripture, a holy love. It is a purifying love. It is not a love that leaves us in sin. We come to Jesus just as we are. But when we truly come to Jesus, we don't stay just as we are. He loves us too much to leave us in that place. He transforms us. He changes us. And the Bible actually describes our entire work in salvation of being conformed to His image. That means being made like Jesus. And so something in my life, this is a gauge for this commitment in separating from sin. If something in my life does not bring me closer to Christ or help me to pursue obedience with Christ, whether it's witnessing to a lost person or participating in something in the community, whatever, if it doesn't accomplish that end in my life, then it's leading me in the other direction. There is no such thing as neutral ground. You know, we talk about gray areas. Well, really in the Bible, there aren't any gray areas. Something's either right, it either honors God or it doesn't. It's either in line with His character or it's not. Love rejoices not in iniquity, not in sin, but it rejoices in the truth. Believers are to separate from sin at all costs. I heard a preacher say one time, and he said, we always ask the question, and our questions go like this: well, can I do this thing and still be a Christian? Can I participate in this thing and it be okay? That's the wrong question. The question first is, does this honor God? And I think if we have to ask the question, we already have our answer. But the real question that we should ask is, how separate from sin can I be? Not how much in sin can I be and still go to heaven, but how separate from sin can I be and still have my feet planted on the earth? That's the question that we should ask. We should pursue God through that. I gave you this quote last week. Temptations, of course, cannot be avoided, but because we cannot prevent the birds from flying over our heads, there is no need that we should let them nest in our hair. The words of Martin Luther, the Reformer. The second issue in regards to the separation from sin is that they were abusing the Sabbath day. And so the Gentiles around Jerusalem, they were treating the Sabbath day like any other day of the week, conducting business in and out of the city of Jerusalem. And of course, the Jews who were living in the land prior to Nehemiah and Ezra's arrival and all of that, they were doing the exact same thing. They were just going right along with it. Well, here their commitment is to stop doing that. And so, while most of our understanding of the Sabbath comes from Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees in the New Testament, and that's not wrong because that's just what we're more exposed to, what the Pharisees understood about the Sabbath day, or how they treated the Sabbath day, was really something altogether different than what God intended. God's intention with the Sabbath day was that mankind would cease his regular work one day a week. Not that man wouldn't be able to perform ordinary needed tasks on that day of the week, but that we wouldn't seek to go out and earn a living on that particular day of the week. God taught Israel this in Exodus 16 when He gave them manna. He made them go out 6 days a week and gather manna. On the seventh day, the manna that they were provided on the sixth day was sufficient for both days. And so He taught them through this action, or this active illustration, if you will, by giving Israel manna, how to honor the Sabbath day. And it was a test for Israel to test whether or not they really trusted that God would provide enough for them for that seventh day on the other 6 days of the week. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath day is really a sign. It is a picture that points forward to other truths in the Bible, okay? I'm going to give you a few of those. It was a covenant sign. It was a sign given to Israel, uniquely identifying them as the people of God. Because when the rest of the world carried out their regular business on the Sabbath day, in Israel, that wasn't supposed to happen. And so it made them different than everybody else around them. It was a sign of holiness. It was a reminder that these people were set apart from the world around them and that they were holy unto the Lord. It was a sign of creation. It was a reminder of God being the one who gives life and breath to all things, who made all things in 6 days and then rested on the seventh day. It was a sign, therefore, of rest, of the good intentions of God in giving it so that mankind would rest one day a week. And ultimately, what we find in the New Testament is that it was a sign of God's salvation. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4 picks this up in verses 1 to 11. And he shows us that both the Sabbath day rest, meaning when God rested on the seventh day and commanded his people to do likewise, and the rest that God gave Israel when they came into the promised land, were rests that pointed forward to the ultimate rest that Jesus would provide the people of God in salvation. And so the Sabbath commandment finds its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who himself comes and says that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath day. And so the reason that Christians stop worshiping and gathering on the Sabbath day, which is Saturday in the Old Testament, and they started gathering on Sundays because they celebrate that fulfilled reality in Christ. It doesn't mean it's not good to set aside one day a week to honor God and to cease from work and all of those things. That's just not how the Sabbath command finds its fulfillment. If we wanted to honor the Sabbath, we would worship on Saturday. But we set aside Sunday as the Lord's Day because Christ rose from the dead and inaugurated the new week of God's new creation in His church here on earth. There's not only the Sabbath day, but there was also a command that the Israelites were to do two things every 7 years. One, they were to cycle their land and let their land rest every 7 years. And in so doing, it would naturally replenish the land and all that. But it was a way of honoring God and saying, we trust that God's going to provide for us if we allow this land to rest and obey His command. The second thing that happened every 7 years is that the Israelites were to forgive all debts that they had with their brothers and sisters in the nation of Israel. And what had happened, specifically, was they had not done that. And by the time of the Babylonian captivity, which led them to the predicament they were in Nehemiah's time, is God takes them into captivity before allowing them to return for 70 years. And so that would have been 10 cycles of those Sabbath years. So 10 periods of 7 years that God would have allowed the land to rest. That means that would have been sufficient to account for 490 years of Israel's abuse of not letting their land rest and not forgiving debts. And that's why Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years is what it is because specifically it was attached to not the Sabbath day commandment, but the Sabbath year commandment of letting the land rest and forgiving of debts. All of those pictures in the Sabbath year, the Sabbath day, point forward to Christ. The forgiving of debts is obvious, that Christ canceled our debt on the cross and atoned for our sin. The letting of the land rest shows its fulfillment in Christ, and that God had given this land to Israel, but He is now in Christ reaching people in all lands and in all the world. And of course, the day commandment finds it in the eternal rest that He provides every day for us in salvation. And see, you and I are called to keep the Sabbath command, not weekly, but daily, as we rest in the salvation that Christ has provided for us. The real issue at hand here with the Jewish people, what they were struggling with, was separation from the people around them. Separation, Warren Wiersbe says, is simply this. It's kind of a nasty word to us, but it simply means, he says, total devotion to God, no matter what the cost. When a man and woman get married, they separate themselves from all other possible mates, and they give themselves completely to each other. It is total commitment motivated by love, and it is a balanced decision. We separate from others. We separate from sin to the one who is to be our life's mate. Speaking there of Christ as well as marriage relationships. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul, having listed out promises in 2 Corinthians 3 through 6, he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 7 in 2 Corinthians to say, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And he says that on the heels of God's call for his people to be his separate holy people in the earth. And so he says, therefore, since we've got these great promises and salvation, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. One of the most asked questions, I think, among Christians is, what's God's will for my life? And most of the time we ask that question, we're talking about, does God want me to be a pastor, serve in a ministry somewhere, or maybe in some specific vocation in the world, whatever it is. And that's what we mean. What direction does God want me to go? But when God lays out His will, that's often like a secondary thing, meaning the next step after this step. In 1 Thessalonians 4, I'm getting ready to tell you a Bible verse that says, this is God's will for your life. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain, he says here, from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence as the Gentiles who know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. And so you ask the question, what is God's will for my life? If you don't know those steps that we typically ask that question for, it's probably because we need to deal with this question first. God lays certain things out very plainly in His Word. There's a lot of mysteries in the Word of God, things that we'll plumb the depths of for the rest of our lives and may not get an answer to. But the main things in the Bible are the plain things. And He went out of His way to make this one plain. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. In Ephesians 5:11, He speaks about that same command in a negative context. He says, and what I mean by negative is, I mean, don't do this. He says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but he says, rather reprove or expose them what they are. 2 Timothy 2:19, it says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In light of Mother's Day, how would this apply to us as parents raising children? Well, it simply means this: we should model for our children what we want them to be like when they get older. We should, as Paul boldly said, follow me as I follow Christ. Be imitators of me as dear children. Be imitators of God as dear children. Follow me, and the word there means to mimic. It's where we get our word mimic from. Do we condemn certain behaviors in our children only to participate in them ourselves? I love this illustration. It's over the triple doorways of the Cathedral of Milan, there are three inscriptions spanning the splendid arches. Over one is carved a beautiful wreath of roses, and underneath it is the legend, "All that which pleases is but for a moment." Over the other arch is a sculptured cross, and there are the words, "All that which troubles us is but for a moment." So you have over one arch, "All that which pleases us is but for a moment." And the second arch, "All that which troubles us is for a moment." But underneath the great central entrance to the main aisle is the inscription, "That only is important which is eternal." What pleases us and what troubles us on either side fails in comparison to what is most important, and that is what lasts for all of eternity. We're called to separate from sin. And the last one here, found in verses 32 to 39, and these verses that provide this long list of all these offerings. The point of application of this is that we are called to prioritize serving God's purposes. We serve God's purposes. The great missionary to India, William Carey, became deeply concerned about the attitude of his son Felix. The young man, who was a professing Christian, had promised to become a missionary, but he broke his vow when he was appointed ambassador to Burma. Carey requested prayer for him. He said, "Pray for Felix. He has degenerated into an ambassador of the British government when he should be serving the King of Kings." What he recognized, what he's saying there is that his son took a role that we would all consider very prominent in the world, but William Carey saw it as a demotion. That he should have stuck to his first task of representing Jesus, not the British government. The third commitment that we're called to make here is to support the purposes of God in the world through service, and of course it would apply through giving, since that's what the context here is. If you read the minor prophets, which we don't do a lot in our Bibles, but if you read the minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, that is what these three minor prophets are about, is what's contained in these eight verses. What has happened is that this commitment that these people are about to make got abandoned. And so Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi come calling the people back to repentance after Nehemiah's went about all of this trouble of getting all of this set up, okay? And so the commitments that they're about to make, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, they break them. And they break them before we finish the book of Nehemiah in some pretty severe ways when we get to chapter 13. So here's the offerings, just by way of information here. These do have a point. And help us apply the Bible, I think, better in our contemporary context. They had the third part of a shekel for the temple tax. That's verses 32 to 34. It was originally a half shekel, but here it's probably reduced because this was a defeated people. I mean, they'd been living, those that lived there, most of them had been living in poverty, especially the ones who had done things the right way and not violated the Sabbath day and participated with the people of the land and all that. And so most would argue or say that they reduced it for that reason. And so this temple tax went to fund what went on in the temple. There was the wood offering that's laid out for us. This offering was for the priests and Levites to keep what is known as the brazen altar perpetually burning. Leviticus 6, 12 and 13 tell us about the brazen altar. The various groups and families represented in the list of chapter 10 cast lots to determine who was responsible to bring wood and when they were to do so for this purpose. In Joshua 9, 27, this responsibility was originally in the Old Testament given to the Gibeonites, who is the group of people who tricked the Israelites into making them slaves of them. And so that's where the Gibeonites come into play when the Israelites go into the promised land. There is the first fruits offering in verses 35 to 37. This offering consisted of the first crops of the harvest year, Exodus 23, Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 26. There isn't an amount of this specified in Scripture, but it was just to be what was collected first from a harvest. In the law, in addition to that, the firstborn child of all men and animals belonged to God. And so the firstborn child of a family had to be redeemed with an animal in the place of that child, showing that the firstborn belonged to God. And so that was a part of the first fruits offerings and firstborn offerings as well. What God teaches His people through this is that He took this matter of acknowledging that everything that they had came from Him. He took that very seriously. And then you have in verses 37 to 39, the tithe, or better, more accurate, the tithes, plural. The word tithe means a tenth. That's what it means. In the law, the Jews were to bring one-tenth of their produce or goods to support the Levites. The priests then got a tenth of the tithe from the Levites. You'll find that in Leviticus 27 and 28 and in Numbers 18. Secondly, the Jews also tithed off of their remaining 90% to bring to the temple to celebrate the annual feasts every year. There were actually three per year, and so Deuteronomy 26, 1-11 speaks to that. And then there was a third tithe collected every third year for the poor. So if you tithe, biblically, and if you follow the Old Testament, it's actually about 23%+ of your income based on the every third year on the third one. And so tithing is not found really in the New Testament. The New Testament, God actually takes this to a higher level, not a lower level. It's not to say that 10% is not a good place to start in our giving. It's just to say that tithing in the Old Testament, there was several tithes required to be obedient to the law. And it equated to a sizable portion of income because it went to fund so many things that went on in the temple. This is why in Malachi 3, when Malachi comes to correct these issues, he says, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse." He doesn't mean tithes as in multiple people bringing tithes. He means tithes, you're required to bring these number of tithes into the storehouse. Bring them all. Don't just bring one or two of the required ones. Bring them all. In the New Testament, here's what we're commanded to do. Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." You'll find in 2 Corinthians 9:6 and 7, "This I say, that he that sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He which sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." Those passages teach us that our giving in the New Testament is not necessarily a specific number, but it tells us it is to be regular. Paul says it's on the first day of the week, meaning when we come together, which would have been Sunday, the first day of the week. That's when the believers gathered. He says, "Let every one of you lay by him in store." That means it's something that's set apart first. "As God hath prospered him." That means it's a proportionate type of giving. God doesn't ever expect everybody to give one base amount. He expects us to give proportionally. As I said, 10% is a good place to start with that if you need a number to go by. And then you get to 2 Corinthians 9, and he gives us the underlying most important aspect of giving. And he says, "Every man should do so as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." Meaning our New Testament commandment is not to fulfill a law. It is meant to be an overflow of our heart in worship and adoration of God. It is our joyful, free acknowledgement that God is the giver of all that we have and that it ultimately all belongs to Him anyway. Our giving in the New Testament is to support the ministry and to help those in need. Galatians 6:6, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate to him that teacheth in all good things." And you'll find in 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." The word honor there means wage or payment. And you find these things that it goes to support the workers in the ministry in the New Testament, as well as any other needs that are there. In 2 Corinthians 9, where he talks about being a cheerful giver, that's written in a context where he's taking up an offering for saints who were in need back in Jerusalem and helping them. And so James Boyce, I think, puts this very accurately for us. He says, "What is our principle today?" He says, "It's higher. It's not 10%, but 100%. All we are and all we have is the Lord's." Our question is not how much we are required to give, but rather how much it is proper to keep for ourselves for our maintenance. It's all God's. That's the New Testament principle. The first temptation we face with such a passage like this is that we think it's about funding buildings, and while it is, we are blessed to live in a culture and in a time where we're able to do those kinds of things, and it doesn't make those things sinful. But what it means is that those things are not the ends of the giving. In the Old Testament, you had a temple, and you had the sacrificial system, and you had the priests and the Levites who served in those capacities. That's not how it works now, necessarily. The application is much broader. It's to include the financial, material, as well as physical support for God's work in the world. Meaning, this passage, if we were going to bring it to our context today and apply it, it would not only apply to finances and our giving of things, it would apply to us giving ourselves in service to God. That's what all of this is really about. And we recognize that in that, that the temple of God is no longer in the New Testament a physical building. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 speaks about the church of both Jew and Gentile being built into a holy temple in the Lord. And so God doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands. He doesn't dwell in a building specifically, even though He's omnipresent and He's everywhere. He dwells specifically now in the hearts of His people. So everything that's said about the temple in the Old Testament actually finds its fulfillment either in Christ or in His people in the church. God's concerned about holy people. That's what all of this ultimately goes to. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." In 1 Corinthians 3, it says the same thing, but it speaks about the collective body of Christ. It says, "You all are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, whose temple you are." There it speaks about God's temple being the gathering of believers, and to destroy that or to harm that in any way brings severe consequences, because that's God's dwelling place. Buildings and all that are great and fine. We should definitely take care of them and all of that in the plan of God. But if buildings ever become more important than people, we've missed the point of it all. Because God's building His church in people. And that's the point. And they conclude this passage this way. Their final commitment that kind of summarizes all of this is they say, "We will not forsake the house of our God." Do we need to make a commitment to Christ today? Have we neglected God and His work in our lives? I think we're so prone to ask in our lives for God's hand without desiring God's heart. And what do I mean by that? We ask for His hand, but we don't ask for His heart. I mean, we want God to bless us in our lives with all these good things. We want Him to give us this or that, but we're not willing first to seek Him for who He is and surrender ourselves to Him. That's true of individuals. That's true of churches. It requires commitment. It requires surrender. I'll give you an application for a church. All churches want to grow. There ain't a church you go to, hopefully, that says we want less people. That's hopefully not something you're going to hear. If there is, they kind of went way off the rails. All churches want to grow. They all want more people. But then the real question becomes, the proof of that is, are we willing to actually commit ourselves to do the work that's required to reach more people? That's how this would apply. We have to be willing to do that, to surrender ourselves, that includes our preferences and all the things that we would want, and to allow God to have His way in our life and in the lives of others. As parents on Mother's Day, this would apply in a very simple way. Are our kids able to look at us and see faithfulness to show up and serve God? In such a simple matter as going to church or serving in the church, do our children see us doing this faithfully, casually? Or we just do it when we have nothing better going on, or do we do it very rarely? Milt Rood, I know that's a weird name, but that's his name. He worked for years and years in Spokane, Washington as a car salesman. He was also very active with the Union Gospel Mission work with juvenile delinquents. And week by week, he'd patiently teach the word and pray with young boys who were in trouble. Well, one week, he went into the hospital for an exploratory surgery, and the doctors found that his body was full of cancer. They sewed him up again, they sent him home with nothing they could do for him, and he died within a week. After the funeral, a man named Ron Kinley remarked, "It's interesting that at the funeral, no one ever asked or cared how many cars he sold." What is most important to you in your life? Amen. What do you prioritize? That man probably touched countless lives in that home. And it showed when he got to the funeral, nobody cared how many cars he sold. In the Berlin Art Gallery, there's a painting of a German painter named Adolf Menzel. Only partially finished, intended to show Frederick the Great speaking with some of his generals. Menzel painted generals, he painted the background, and he decided to leave the king till last to give him all the attention. When he'd finished the outline of Frederick in charcoal, he died prior to being able to finish the painting. Many Christians come to the end of life without ever having put Christ into his proper place. There's nothing more important this day, especially on Mother's Day or any day, is to give Christ his proper place before it's too late. We're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation today. It's hymn number 653, God Give Us Christian Homes. I want to invite you today, if God's spoken to your heart, this altar's open to come forward and pray.